Well, in today's short but quite complex passage, Jesus challenges us to listen to him. It's not surprising that Jesus might have some things to say about these very practical areas of life. He is strong and confrontational in what he says, and I think that's partly because he's arguing with Pharisees. And I'm going to try and explain what Jesus says, and if anything I say this morning offends you, I apologise straight up for that. I don't intend to offend anyone, but I also don't intend to water down what Jesus is saying. Now, some of this will be hard going because I have to explain some complex issues. So right at the start, I want to say what the main point of application is. So if you get lost later on, at least remember this. The main point that Jesus is trying to get us to think about is, will we obey? That's it. Will you listen to what he has to say and then actually obey him? That's the main point of application this morning. There are only five verses in our passage this morning, and structurally this section is a transition between two stories in Luke 16 that are about money and eternity. And most of the commentators struggle to know how to figure out how this little transition fits. So it's going to be a little bit difficult, but I hope to do my best. You'll find an outline on the back of Contact if you want to jot a few notes down, and I'm going to give you a few references that if you want to follow this up, you might like to take note of this morning. For those of you who are visitors, most of our sermons are recorded and are put on our website if you want to follow them up later. Let me pray. Dear God, thank you for the Lord Jesus who speaks so clearly and yet so challengingly to us. Please help us to hear and obey. In his name I pray. Amen. Well, the first section is verses 14 and 15, and I've called that Value What God Values. Now, Jesus has just told his disciples a story about money, verses 1 to 13, finishing with the very blunt statement that you can't serve both God and money, verse 13. Now, some Pharisees were listening to what Jesus was saying, and it says they sneered at Jesus. Literally, they put up their nose at him. They turned up their nose at Jesus as if to say, what would you know about this? Now, we learn that this sneering attitude arises because in verse 14, they're described as people who love money. Their attitude exemplifies what Jesus had said to his disciples back in verse 13. Let me remind you of that if you weren't here last week. So verse 13, just the previous verse, says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Notice it's not you shouldn't serve, but you cannot serve. It's not possible to serve two masters. And money is the master of these Pharisees, and that's why they sneer at Jesus. Now, what do they do with their money? It's not so much that they use their money to buy bigger houses or to buy more luxuries. Now, what they're doing has a sort of religious veneer about it. It's described here in verse 15 as they use their money to justify themselves in the eyes of men. In other words, what they're doing is they're using their money to impress other people, mostly by making public the money that they are donating to either the temple or to the poor. It's as if they're saying, look at me, I'm so good, I've dropped this amount of money into the Red Cross appeal. And God is saying to them, that is hypocrisy. In fact, it says here, God finds their behavior detestable, which is a nice English euphemism for it stinks. Literally, that's what God thinks about their behavior. Now, we might not use our money in the same way as the Pharisees. That was a particular issue that was for them. But it is very easy for us to use our money in ungodly ways, to use our money and our resources to seek status, to try and impress people. And God says, well, I know what your heart's like, verse 15, and I know how easy it is for you to lose sight of what I value. Now, remember, there's nothing inherently wrong with money, but it's the love of money. When your heart is controlled by money, that's what gives rise to so much evil, 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. And godly use of money takes particular spiritual strength. Money has a spiritual dynamic around it. The Pharisees were gripped by it. They were using it for their own self-promotion. For us, it might be a different dynamic, but we're still at risk because our hearts are so complicated. We're still at risk of letting money get into our hearts and losing God's value. The only antidote to this, really, I think, apart from maintaining a good, strong Christian faith, is to remain generous. When you remain generous, it shows that you are not controlled by your money. Even if you earn $500,000 a year, you can be really, really generous and give a lot of money away. Even if you only earn $5,000 a year, you can be generous and use your resources to bless other people. God doesn't want your money, it might surprise you. He doesn't even need your money, that might surprise you. But he does want your heart. He wants what's controlling you, and he wants you to be controlled by him, not to be controlled by money. So as you begin a new year, allow God into this very practical area of your life and remain generous. You are going to face financial issues this year. Hands up if you're not. There you go. You're all going to do it. It's going to be part of life. You're all going to have bills to pay. You're all going to have decisions to make. So how are you going to handle those sorts of decisions? Because they'll come pretty quickly. Some of you are filling in school fees already, or you did that last year already for first term. Will you trust God and keep being generous? Can I encourage you to do that? Can I encourage you to keep using your finances and other resources in ways that show that you really do worship God? It's a part of worshiping God, what you do with your bank account and your wallet. And it's also a way to live free of anxiety, to just refuse to be anxious about the future and trust God for what you need. That's the first thing. Let's turn to verses 16 and 17, which I've called Let God Rule. Now, it's not easy to make complete sense of the next couple of verses, which mention the law, the prophets, and the kingdom of God, but I'll do my best. Verse 16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. If you like snappy, quick main points, here's the main point. God rules. That's it. God rules. Okay, the rest is padding. Now, God's rule has been displayed in two different ways in two different periods of history. We're told here that, first of all, during what we would now call Old Testament times, God's rule was expressed or revealed through the law and the prophets. And during that time, God revealed himself to his people and commanded them how to live. And he wanted a people, a group called Israel, to live in a certain way so that, first of all, they would experience God's blessing, and then secondly, they would be a blessing to everybody else because they would be reflecting God's holy character. But he expected their obedience. Now, this period came to an end with John the Baptist, here in verse 16, just described as John. Why does it come to an end with John? It comes to an end with John because John is the transition to Jesus. When Jesus comes, everything changes, and God's rule is experienced, is expressed as the kingdom of God. And Jesus himself personifies that. And all the blessings that God had promised to his people back during the time of the law and the prophets are intensified and fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And in fact, the greatest blessing that God offers his people, which is to be with them, is the blessing of Jesus. It's actually God with his people. So there are two periods of history being described here, before Jesus and after Jesus. And some biblical scholars describe these two periods as the difference between promise and fulfillment. God promises his people so many blessings in the period of law and prophets, And those promises are all fulfilled in the person of Jesus, and that's why a new period of God's rule begins. Now, how this relates to verses 14 and 15 on money is not totally clear, but I think what Jesus is doing here is developing a case for his authority, particularly in the face of the Pharisees who are sneering at him. He's saying to them, in effect, God is in charge. He's the one who decides what is right and what is wrong. He's always been in charge, first through the period of the law and prophets, something that the Pharisees would agree with. But more controversially now, God is still ruling through me, Jesus. The logic is something like this. God rules. I'm God, says Jesus. Therefore, I rule. Now, that's very confrontational for the Pharisees. And the implication is you should listen to what I'm saying, not sneer. Okay, what we're talking about here is a bit of biblical theology. Now, what does the last phrase of verse 16 mean, that everyone is forcing his way into the kingdom of God? Dare I say, the NIV translation, which is what you see up on there, doesn't actually make sense. No one is forcing their way into the kingdom of God. No one is bashing down the door saying, let me become a disciple of Christ. In fact, it's the opposite is the case. You're thinking of the context here. The people listening are actually sneering at Jesus. So it doesn't make sense to think that people are trying or forcing their way into becoming a Christian. The basic meaning of the verb, though, is to apply force, and it has a number of both positive and negative connotations. David Bock, in his two-volume commentary on Luke, suggests that this verb, and you need to know a little bit of grammar here, this verb is a passive, not an active verb. It's something that's being done to people, not something that people are doing. And his translation is that what's being done to people is they are being urged insistently to come into the kingdom of God. The translation of being urged insistently is where you get the idea of force. So the translation would then read something like this. Since that time, since the time of John, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is being urged insistently to come into it. Now, that makes more sense, both theologically and, I think, exegetically. It fits in with what's gone in front in chapters 15 and 16, where Jesus has been talking about the lost and the need to prepare for eternity. He's urging them to come into the kingdom of God. It fits with what comes later in chapter 16 with the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, where you see that people might not even believe who Jesus is if he was raised from the dead. So there's this sense that Jesus is really trying to urge people to obey and listen to who he is. Now, that message is as real today as it is for then, isn't it? We actually need to persuade people, sometimes quite insistently, to think about who Jesus is. Verse 17 then says, it is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Now, what Jesus says here is there is a permanence about the law. It would be easier for creation to just fall apart than for the law to disappear. Now, those of you who are careful readers of the Bible will see that it seems to set up a contradiction. He's just said the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. And so then something changed with Jesus. Now he's saying, actually, the law is permanent. There's a permanency to the law. So is the law temporary or is it permanent? Now, that's a difficult question. And remember that what Luke, I think, is talking about is he's got a context here where Jesus is arguing with Pharisees. And what he's trying to say, I think, goes back to this idea of promise and fulfillment. Yes, the law has a permanency because it promised so much of God's blessing that would never be totally fulfilled until Jesus came. And he's arguing here with Pharisees. So it goes something like this. If the Pharisees who love the law are in fact to keep the law, they must love the person to whom the law points, the Lord Jesus. If they reject that person, they not only reject him, they reject God, and ironically, they reject the law. See what a position he's put them in? How confrontational he is being, trying to get them, urging them to come into the kingdom of God. He's saying, God rules, make no mistake about it. God has told you how to live in the law, and I'm telling you how to live, and he is urging them to obey God's rule. Now, some of this may sound a bit esoteric or distant from where you are this morning. Some of you are already in your mind, perhaps, at the beach. But put simply, Jesus is urging us to let God be God in our lives, to actually believe that God knows the best way for us to live, that he's always known the best way for us to live, and he calls and urges us to be obedient disciples of Christ. Well, we're nearly there, and when I was preparing this sermon, I thought, oh, golly, I'm going to have to work so hard just to get to verse 17, and then I read verse 18. Verse 18 I've entitled, Keep Your Word. Verse 18, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Simply put, in the kingdom of God, God wants people to keep their word. When you get married, you make vows to your spouse and you make vows before God. In God's kingdom, God wants us to obey those vows, to maintain integrity with those vows, to keep our word. The black and white nature of this verse is very confronting, isn't it? Sort of jumps out at you when you're reading this and you think, golly, where did that come from? And you might be feeling a mixture of things right this minute with that verse. You might be feeling a little bit guilty or a bit chastised because of maybe what's happened in your past. You might be worried for somebody else, thinking, golly, I hope they don't read this verse. I can cope with it, but I don't know if they can. Or you might even be embarrassed that this is in the Bible. And you might want to argue with the Bible or even with Jesus about this. But I want to say two things, two important things. First of all, this is not the sum total teaching about marriage and divorce in the Bible. If you'd like to look at some other passages and you want to jot them down, I suggest you look at Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Mark 10, and 1 Corinthians 7. That's just in the New Testament. You can also look at Deuteronomy 24 in the Old Testament. Now, those passages do suggest that there are sometimes reasons why people will get divorced. And Jesus gives a more extended teaching on marriage and divorce. What you don't actually get in the New Testament, need to know a little bit about New Testament scholarship here, is that in the background to these comments of Jesus is an argument amongst Jewish leaders about when it's appropriate for a man to divorce a woman. In Jewish thinking at the time, there were two schools. One was quite strict. There is no reason for a man to divorce a wife. But then there was another school of thought which was very strong, which said a man could divorce his wife for any reason at all, and it could be as insignificant as burning the dinner. If you don't like what she's done, you can just say, I'm finished with you. You're divorced, and she's gone. And so what Jesus is doing here in his confrontational manner is taking to task that type of cavalier approach and particularly reproaching men who treat women so appallingly. And the ethical standard that he's saying that is expected under both Law and Prophets and in the kingdom of God is the opposite, that you'll actually stay true to your word and not become unfaithful in your marriage. Now, can I say as an aside that I don't believe divorce is an unforgivable sin, though it causes much pain to the husband and wife and much pain to any children and also to the extended family. I don't believe that it's unforgivable. And I believe in both Old and New Testaments, the picture of God we get is a God of grace, a God of forgiveness, a God of compassion, a God who believes in fresh starts for people, a God who's slow to anger and full of compassion and mercy. I'm going to give you a reference here if you're interested. If you'd like to follow this up in more detail, I suggest the name of Dr. David Instone Brewer. It's a hyphenated name, Instone hyphen Brewer, who's the warden of Tyndale House in Cambridge. And he's written two books on this. This was his doctoral research. His books are called divorce and remarriage in the church and divorce and remarriage in the Bible. One's his heavyweight sort of academic work, and one's his more popularized version of it. I can't remember which is which. He also has a website, and it's www.instonebrewer, one word. I think that he's a very good, balanced reflection on this area. If you have any further comments or questions or uncertainties or pastoral issues, please feel free to contact me today or during the week. That's my first point on this. The second point is this. The point that Jesus is making here is not actually about marriage and divorce. It's actually about his authority. Marriage and divorce are being used as an example to illustrate that Jesus has the authority to determine and shape how we live. He's just using this area of life as an example. The unqualified and confrontational nature of verse 18 does to us probably what it did to the original listeners, which is to shock us. And we go, whoa. And then probably half a second later we go, who are you to tell me about this? What right do you have to tell me what to do? And that's the point that Jesus is making. Who are you to tell me what to do? He is deliberately ruffling, first of all, the Pharisees' feathers, and secondly, our feathers. Who is he to tell us what we can and can't do? And he wants you to actually think about that. He's deliberately trying to get under your skin. And so the following question is, what will you do about it? Will you sneer at him like the Pharisees? Will you just dismiss him like most Australians? Or will you follow him and become a disciple? So this whole passage, point four on your outline, is a call to obedience. Jesus has the authority to preach the kingdom, and the basic application of this unit is to obey him. It's a great challenge, isn't it, in very practical areas of life. It's very easy to obey Jesus in sort of more airy-fairy spiritual ways. It's much more difficult in really concrete ways, like what we do with our checkbook and what we do with our relationships. Love of wealth is not valued by God, and obedience in this area will involve generosity. Divorce and adultery are contrary to God's best intentions, and obedience in this area will look like faithfulness in our relationships. Sneering at Jesus is not recommended. Instead, Jesus urges us to enter into the kingdom of God and experience the blessings of living as one of God's followers. So I urge you to do that. And I urge you to keep encouraging, urging, if necessary, others to do that. I'd be very happy to talk to anyone after the service. Bless.